Well, let's open our Bibles up again to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We've been doing this twice a Sunday for about, 15, 16 months now. Tonight we're going to cover verses 28 through 32. Verses 28 through 32. And I want to talk to you on this topic: the glory of God in redeeming the Jews. The glory of God in redeeming the Jews. Now, this morning we talked about the certainty of the Jewish revival. There's coming a day, yet future, when God will turn His attention once again to Israel. The question that may go through your mind is, why? And you know, as human beings, one of the things that we have a hard time doing is forgiving those that do something against us. There's an old saying, you might even think it's in your Bible, but it's not. It's the first time you do me wrong, shame on you. The second time you do me wrong, shame on me. Because I knew better, I knew how you were, I allowed you to mistreat me again. Folks, that's not a biblical concept. There may be a certain amount of wisdom in recognizing the way people would treat you. But what we see in this text is why God is going about to redeem the Jews. Why God still has an interest in the Jews. And the reason is, in redeeming Jews, God is magnifying or multiplying the glory that He receives as Savior and as Lord. Now, let's look at our text, and as we go through it, I've got about four thoughts I want to bring out of here in talking about redeeming the Jews, the glory of God in redeeming the Jews. Let's begin reading in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Now, the first thing that we need to deal with is verse 28. In the glory of God in redeeming the Jews, you need to understand something about the Jews right now. I'm talking about the Jewish nation. I'm not talking about believing Jews. I'm talking about the Jewish nation at large. They are and have been, since about 33 A.D., enemies of the gospel. First thing we want to talk about is enemies of the gospel. If you look at verse 28, Paul lays it out there. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So when we look at verse 28, we say, as for your sakes, he's talking about as pertaining to us Gentiles. He says that these Jews are enemies. Now, why are they enemies to the gospel? Well, they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This word gospel here is the Greek word where we get our word evangelize or evangelism. It means to tell the good news. The Jews are at odds, literally enemies, opposite to the good news. How do we know that? Because the Jews from the very beginning persecuted those that believed the gospel. Paul, that wrote this letter to the church at Rome, was not born Paul. He was born Saul in the city of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was the supreme, greatest, grandest persecutor of Christians that there were. He even says in Corinthians, he says, I was the greatest of persecutors. I was more zealous in hating Christianity. So the Jews are enemies to the gospel. But you know what makes them more hated? What makes them hate the gospel more than anything else? The fact that we Gentiles are partaking of the gospel. The Jews kind of have this idea that you guys have stolen our God and made your own religion out of Him. Why would our God, who's a Jewish God, go out and save you Gentiles who are a dirty, filthy, sinful, unclean people? They think that somehow we've taken their religion and perverted it. Therefore, for our sakes, they hate the gospel. One of the first problems the early Christian church had was people who came from a Jewish background. And the thing that they could not wrap their mind around early on in Christianity is how Gentiles could be in the church. These uncircumcised pagan Gentiles, how could they be here? And so as Christianity spread, it was built up in the first few years of primarily Jews. But after that, it spread to the world. And then it was primarily a Gentile religion. And to this day is a Gentile religion. The Jews by and large have rejected the gospel and are enemies of the gospel. But there's that little three-letter word that tends to turn everything you were thinking around. Well, if God were human, here's what He would say. Well, if you don't like me, I got news for you. I don't like you either. That we do unto others as they do unto us. That's not the biblical model, is it? No, we don't return evil for evil and good for good. We are called to return good regardless of what we're dealt with. So here, the word but is the transition. This is not God's view of them. Even though they hate the gospel for our sakes, they're not enemies in God's eyes. Look at the rest of the verse. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now the word election in the Greek literally just means divine choice or God's choice. As concerning God's choice. Now let me tell you something. In salvation, it's God's choice. This is God's doing. Literally, this word means, it means to select, to circle, to mark out. As if someone was buying property and they went over to the map and they drew a line around the land that was theirs and they said, that's my land. That's my selection. That's the place that belongs to me. So election is referring to God's choice. So concerning God's choice, how does God view them? He views them as beloved. Now what does this word beloved mean? The word beloved means treasured or esteemed or valued. We look at the Jews and say, these people hate us. They persecute us. They try to kick us out of the synagogues. They try to run us around. They try to mistreat us. And every time they get control, they push us out. But God looks at them and says they are beloved, they are esteemed, they are treasured. Why? For their Father's sake. Now what does that phrase mean? For the Father's sake. He's talking about the fathers of the Jewish nation. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Because God made a promise to those three men. He made it to Abraham, renewed it in Isaac, and renewed it again in Jacob. Because of the promise that God made to them, He's going to continue to love this nation. Now here's what we need to be reminded of. God chose to make that covenant with Abraham. God chose to make that covenant with Isaac. And God chose to make that covenant with Jacob. And none of those people earned God's favor. Where was Abraham when God came to him? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was in a pagan country, living in a pagan city with pagan family. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to wander around and seek God. No, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was God initiating a promise with Abraham. Why is it so important that God makes a covenant with Isaac? Because Isaac had a brother. As a matter of fact, Isaac had an older brother. His name was Ishmael. God didn't make a covenant like this with Ishmael. Now God told Ishmael he'd be a powerful nation. He'd be around. But guess what? You and him are going to be at odds. You're going to be at odds with everybody else on the earth. Who are the descendants of Ishmael? Islam. They trace their lineage back through him. Did God make a covenant with them and keep it? Yeah. Here we are 4,000 years later. Islam is still at large. Probably doing better than their Jewish counterpart. But God made a covenant with Isaac. He made that covenant on the basis of Abraham being his father and Sarah being his mother. And he extended that covenant and that promise to him that he would always have a group of people before God. But guess what? Isaac has two boys. And they're twins. And they don't like each other. Like a lot of brothers I know. These two brothers have fought in the womb. Their mother went before God and said, I think something's wrong with my pregnancy. He said, yeah, there's two nations fighting in your womb. And guess what? God made His covenant not with the firstborn Esau. God hated Esau. God loved Jacob. Now, why did God love Jacob? His name means surplanter, deceiver, trickster. Why did God love this trickster who was a mama's boy and dwelt among the tents? Because God chose to love this boy. For no other reason. Jacob was not worthy of God's love. But God loves Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel today, because He chose to, way back then, in Genesis 15, when He made a covenant with Abraham. And because of that promise and because of that commitment, God continues to love these people and continues to keep them around and has promised to elect them to salvation in the end. God didn't do that because they deserved it. God did that because He wanted to. Now, they're enemies of the gospel today. But God's keeping them around because He's made a promise. You know, I had a friend that passed away. And one of the people that was closest to him was the rottenest man I ever met in my life. I mean, this guy would cheat you at the drop of a hat, would talk behind your back. And I always used to wonder, how in the world can this guy, who's such a good, upstanding guy, continue to be friends with this sorry, rotten, no-down loser? And I knew people that knew the two men. And I asked one of them one day, I said, how can this guy continue to be friends with this rotten guy? He said, I have a theory on that. And I said, well, I'd like to hear it because I don't think there can be an explanation. Sooner or later, he should tell this guy to get lost. He said, I believe that he made a commitment to try to win that guy to Christ about 30 years ago and he hasn't given up yet. And I thought, boy, if that's true, I admire him. Because I would have given up. But when he said that, that made me look at my friend in a whole different light. He's made a commitment to try to win this guy to Christ, to model a Christian life, to show him Christian principles, to continue to point out the error of his ways. And for 30 years, he continued to do that up until the day he died. That's a commitment, isn't it? A commitment of 30 long years. Christ is engaged in a commitment to this date that's running near 2,000 years. The commitment to these people who rejected Him and His Son about 2,000 years ago, and He's maintaining that commitment. That's a picture of the glory, the magnitude of who God is. So the enemies of the gospel are seen in verse 28. But in verse 29, Paul goes right in to the election of God. Look with me at verse 29. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, when I read that the first couple times, I couldn't make heads or tails of what he was driving at there. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So I started doing a little research, and this word gifts is literally charisma, where we get the word charisma from. It means grace, free gift. You know, a free gift, a gift that costs nothing. It's often used to refer to salvation or the atonement that's applied to other people. The offer of paying someone's debt. This gift of God is without repentance. It says the gifts and the callings, these are in the present tense. Now, what is the word calling referring to here? It's referring to the effectual call of God. There are two calls that go out across the earth. There's the general call and the effectual call. Every time someone stands and preaches the gospel, the general call of God goes out audibly through someone's voice. And we invite people to come to Christ and accept Christ and repent of their sins. That's the general call. But there's this effectual call. And the effectual call is different. The general call can be resisted. The general call can be dismissed. The general call can go in one ear and out the other, as they say. But the effectual call doesn't just work with the mind and the ears. The effectual call works with the heart. And the effectual call has more to do with God speaking than a preacher speaking. The effectual call is literally God Himself calling someone to Himself. He uses the general call to do that. But there are sometimes the gospel is preached and one man is broken and in sorrow and in remorse of his sins, and other people are asleep at the same time wondering when this thing's going to be over. Do you know the difference? This man that's broken in sorrow for his sins heard the effectual call of God. Now let's take what we know about the gifts, God's free gift of grace, whom He bestows on who He wants to. Let's talk about the effectual call, God calling someone to Himself. What do we know about these from the text? Look at verse 29. The salvation and the calling of salvation of God are without repentance. Notice this. The gift of God is grace, but the calling to that grace is also of God. It's not just man. It's God calling, it's God paying, it's God seeking, it's God buying, it's God doing all the work on behalf of mankind, and they are, the text says, without repentance. Repentance is not a good English word there. Don't throw your King James Bible up here and hit me with it. It's not a good word there. This word doesn't mean necessarily repentance, but it means without regret. In other words, God continues to keep and maintain this, and it's irrevocable. It can never be taken away. It can never be pulled back. It can never be rendered void. It can never be out of date. It can never be beyond the, what is that called? Statute of limitations. It can never be too old. It can never be too new. It's always there without being able to be revoked. Country terms, it's permanent. God's salvation and calling people are permanent. Both. Now what does that tell us? Everybody that God calls to salvation, get saved. The question is, how long will it take God to get your attention? I've said all along, God's like the guy in the Old West movie. He always gets His man. Nobody's ever broke out and ran from God that God didn't go out and get. Prime candidate number one, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the Christians. How did God get him? He struck him blind. Ask him how long he'd kick against this cattle prod he was using. Don't run from God till He strikes you blind. He's capable. So these gifts and these callings are permanent. Let's talk about some gifts and callings that are not permanent. What's being referred to in verse 29 is referring to salvation, but there is other gifts that God gives to those who are saved. The gift of teaching. The gift of missions, the gift of evangelism, the gift of all these different gifts that we can get. Love and compassion and hospitality. You know all these gifts. Those gifts are not permanent. Those gifts can be removed. I'll give you an example in the Old Testament of someone whose gift was removed. He was a king named Saul. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord repented that He made Saul king. And He took his spirit away from him. Not his salvation. He took his desire to be king, his protection from God, and gave it to another. That's not referring to his salvation. That's referring to the gift that God gave him in making him king. There are preachers whose gift has been revoked. Sometimes because of sin, sometimes because of other things. But these temporal gifts are temporary. Why? They don't need preachers in heaven. You realize I'm going to be unemployed when I die? Nobody wants to hear what I've got to say. They'll look at me and go, Harold, that's old news. We're already here. But salvation is not temporary. Salvation is eternal. If God has set out to call someone to Himself, He will not stop until it's heard. When God sets out to save someone, He will not stop until they're saved. There are no half-saved people. It's an impossibility according to the election of God. Why is this so important? Because this is the way God is. He gifts us and enables us to do earthly things. He can take those gifts and availabilities away. But guess what? The promise of salvation is permanent and can never be taken away. How do we know that? We can see it just in this text in God dealing with Israel. He made a promise to Abraham, and that promise will still stand today, and that promise will still stand if the earth carries on another 6,000 years. God will still keep His promise. That's how we know He can be trusted. So, we see the enemies of the gospel in verse 28, the election of God in verse 29. Let's look at verse 30 and 31 and see the exchange of grace. Grace is exchanged here. Now let's look at it beginning in verse 30. It says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief." Ye is referring to Gentiles in Rome. Ye is also referring to us today. It's referring to those who were not Jews by birth. It's referring to those who were born in Greenwood, Arkansas. Praise God for that. Aren't you glad you don't have to be born under the lineage of 12 men in a little sliver of land on the Mediterranean Sea? Aren't you glad salvation doesn't depend upon that matter? Look, you, what, were not by nature these children of God's grace. God's grace had to come to us. We didn't grow up in a Jewish home. We didn't grow up under the law of God. Our parents didn't do all this ritual over us when we were born. And even if they'd done some kind of Christian ritual over us now, it wouldn't matter. The same truth is there that God must come to us. So the exchange of grace is that we were Gentiles at odds with God from nations that didn't know God, who were not loved of God. We became believers. It says there in verse 30, "In times past we have not believed God, yet we now obtain mercy through their unbelief." This takes us back to verse 11 of Romans 11, where Paul says, "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid." He's saying the Jews haven't fallen away completely, but rather their fall, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Do you know who benefited from the Jews rejecting Jesus as Messiah? You and me, Gentile. We were the recipients of that. Their loss became our gain. And so, this is what's being talked about here. We have gained by the failures of the Jews. We tend to forget that God loved Israel before He loved the church. We tend to think that the church is the end-all, tell-all. It's not. God had a nation before He had a church. And He loved that nation. And He built that nation. And He blessed that nation. And He endured that nation. And He made an eternal covenant with that nation. And so we tend to think today, well, we're the children of God. And we apply all these Old Testament promises to ourselves that don't belong to us. We think that God's the world's just spinning around us. And it's not. So when we look at this text, we see that we were far off from God. We were Gentiles. We were way out there. God left His chosen people, came to us and offered grace to us. And caused us to believe that grace and is saving people from all over the world. So if God can do that with Gentiles, how much more could He turn around to His own people and call them back to Himself? If we were the recipients of grace when they rejected it, there's coming a day when, as they say, the shoe's going to be on the other foot. We talked about that some this morning. So look at the shoe on the other foot, verse 31. "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy." Now here's the interesting thing. We didn't have mercy to begin with as Gentiles. We obtained that mercy. And guess what? There's coming a day when the Jews, which right now do not have mercy, they will also obtain mercy. They also, the Jewish unbelievers, even though these people were born Jews, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're going to obtain mercy through your mercy. That takes us back to verse 11 as well. Look at the last part of verse 11. He says, but rather through their salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 11 of chapter 11 tells us that their loss was our gain. But guess what? God is intending our gain to bring them back. He says that by saving us, He's provoking them to become jealous of us. Imagine the Jew, the child of God, the chosen people of God that have all the promises of God, that have the promised land. We don't have a promised land. They have a promised land. They have this compact, this promise, this covenant from God. They think they are it. Yet they will look at the Christian and say, you have what we don't have. You have the love of God dwelling on you. You have a relationship with a God that we've rejected. You have Jesus Christ. It's the church that brings about the reunion between the Jew and Jesus Christ. Now you say, preacher, is that so? Well, that's what the Bible says there. It says in verse 31, through your mercy, they may also obtain mercy. We ought to live in such a way that the Jews get jealous of us being the recipients of God's love. Sadly, the church in the country that you and I live in doesn't make anybody jealous. We want to be just like the world, and everything the church does, they try to emulate the world, and they always do a second-rate job. Nobody does Southern Rock better than people that do Southern Rock, so the church ought to quit doing that. Nobody does bluegrass better than bluegrass, so the church ought to quit doing that. Nobody does country music better than the country music guys, so the church ought to quit doing that. Well, preacher, what should the church do? Glorify God in such a way that Jews get jealous by what we're doing. That's the goal, the exchange of grace. God has taken His love and just saving a small handful of Jews, and He's turned His attention now and saving those around the world, and He's doing it with the grand purpose of winning these Jews back to Himself, and He's using His love for the church to do so. That's God's design. God doesn't have to do that way. God could have got these planes that write stuff in the sky, flown over the earth, right? And God still loves you, Jews. Come to Jesus, and that would have worked. God could have had trees planted on the earth that when you cracked them open, there was a gospel tract in it, and Jews would eat it and believe. You say, preacher, that's foolish. It's not any more foolish than picking us Gentiles to make Jews jealous. Jews that hate us, despise us, don't see any need for us, see themselves as better than us. God's chosen to use us to win them. How's that going to happen if we're not living a Christian life before them? Simply, it's not. There's the exchange of grace in these two verses. What's all this for? It's to glorify God. Only God gets glory from leaving one group of people and saving another, and in saving them also brings the original group of people along with Him. Only God could keep that up. Only God could make that work. Let's look at our fourth and final point in verse 32, the exhibition of glory. The exhibition of glory. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He may have mercy upon all. Now, I think this right here is probably the high water mark. I mean, next Sunday morning we'll look at the praise of the unsearchable riches of God. Next Sunday morning we'll look at this hymn of praise at the end of chapter 11 and see how far God is above us, how His ways are beyond ours. But when we look at verse 32, that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. This really says something, and we can get real deep right here. As a matter of fact, we can get confused in a hurry in this verse. Look at what it says. God hath what? Concluded them in unbelief. Who did it? God. Preacher, you going to explain that? No, I'm not going to explain it, but I'm going to accept it. God's ways are above my ways. How did He conclude them? What does that word word conclude mean? That word conclude in the Greek literally means to close a net. To be swallowed up. To be engulfed. The same word is used in Galatians 3, verse 22. And it's used in the same context. Let me read it to you. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Scripture declares all men sinful. I don't care what your belief is about how you were born. The Bible says you're born sinful. I don't care how good you think you are now. The Bible says that you're rotten to the core. And there's no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. The Bible has concluded that. You're in that trap. You're in that net. And there's no way out but Christ. Well, now let's go back in our text. Let's go back to Romans 11, verse 32. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Who's the pronoun them referring to? Jews. God hath shut the net of unbelief on the Jews. And when it says all, it's referring to the nation. God's already said He's saving some Jews out of every age, out of every generation, out of every time for the rest of the earth to be a remnant. That He hadn't cast them away completely. But God, by and large, has shut them out, swallowed them up, allowed them all to be left in unbelief. The entire Jewish nation, by and large, is away from God, wants no part of God, not the God of Jesus Christ. They want their Old Testament God without Jesus Christ, according to their Old Testament law. Now, here's the interesting thing. God concludes them all to unbelief. Why? That He might come back and save them all. Why would God let them all go into unbelief? The only reason God let them go into all of them go into unbelief is so He could come back and save all of them at one time. Look at the text. That He might have mercy upon all. He's coming back later to redeem them all. He let them all go off into unbelief. He's coming back later to redeem all of them. How does that magnify the glory of God? Very simply this way. He's going back and getting His enemies and making them come back. It's real easy to be friends with your friends. It's real hard to be friends with your enemies, isn't it? You love your grandkids, but the neighbor's grandkids not so much. You know why? They're not your grandkids. Here's God who has these Gentiles that love Him, that He's called from every part of the planet. And there's His first love, the Israel nation over here, the Jews, and they've rejected Him, made up their own rules and traditions based upon His law, and they've boiled it down to something they can keep, and they've rejected God, and they don't need Him. They can keep their rituals, their ceremonies, and they believe earn their own way to salvation. Wouldn't it be easier for God to say, I'll show you, you'll wake up in hell one day, and then you can say, you were right, I was wrong. Wouldn't it be real easy for God just to let them to carry on, to go their own way? That's what we do. We try to show somebody the right way two or three times. We'll say, you know what, I guess you'll have to learn it the hard way. And we just let them carry on until they get tired. That's not what God's doing. God's going to these people who've rejected Him. God's going to these people who think they know Him. God's going to them and He's saving them. He's not saving one or two or 20 or 30. He's going to, in the end, save all of them. Why? So He can say, I took this people who all of them for centuries had left My precepts, had left My law, had rejected My Son. I went back to them and won them back to Myself and loved them and redeemed them and set them right here with all of these people that I've saved from the past parts of the earth. The picture that you see of this in the Old Testament is found in the book of Hosea, where Hosea has a wife who's unfaithful. And his wife leaves him and becomes a prostitute. and lives her life away from her husband, unfaithful to him, and then she finds herself as she gets older, she's being sold as a slave and nobody wants her. And guess who comes walking up to the auction block with money in his hand? Who wants to bid on this woman? And everybody looks at her and everybody knows where she's been and everybody knows how she's treated Hosea. There's Gomer, naked on the auction block. Nobody wants her, but who? Her husband, who she's mistreated their entire marriage. Her husband, who she's never respected, never loved, never done anything back, he says, I'll take her and I'll pay full price. You say, boy, that Hosea, he's something. I couldn't have a wife back like that. You're right. I'd have a hard time doing that too. You would too. But our God loves better than we love. Our God knows more than we know. Our God can do more than we can do. And our God can go back to this people who've treated Him like Gomer treated Hosea and say, I'm going to buy you back. Not one or two of you, not three or four of you. I'm going to buy all of you back. With the blood of my son whom you've rejected, I'm going to purchase your pardon and I'm going to marry my unfaithful wife. Does this not show greater love and greater mercy than God had showed if He had just endured them all along and continued to put up with them and drag them along and continue? Does this not show greater love and greater mercy than if God had just said, you know what, I tried. You're getting what you deserve. No, this shows the glory of God in returning to redeem the Jews. So you say, preacher, we're absolutely certain that God's going to have a revival of Jewish people who are going to come to believe on Jesus Christ. Yes. Why would that happen? Because God wants to show the world, every age, every person on the planet, that He's capable of loving people who don't love Him first. So John 4:19 is still true. We love Him because He first loved us. And if He didn't first love us, there's no possible way we'd ever love Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word tonight. Lord, I pray that it be an encouragement to us. Father, I pray that it would not only encourage us, but it would humble us to realize that, Lord, we're in no way worthy of Your love. Lord, I pray that what we've looked at tonight would remind every person here that You love us because You chose to. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing worthy of Your love in us. We're born sinful. We're born rebellious. And Lord, our hearts were the same hearts that were in these Jews. They were opposed to You and Your law and Your Son. But Father, with Your grace, which is irrevocable, and Your calling, which is irrevocable, You've called us to Yourself. And You've applied the death of Christ on our behalf. And You saved us from our sins. And You did it all by Yourself with no help from us. And Father, I thank You for that. And I pray that this message would be a reminder. Watch over us this week. Guide our steps. Give us an opportunity to share our faith. When the opportunity comes, give us boldness. Father, help us to be honest, to tell the truth, to present the gospel plainly, and to trust You for the results. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.